Hello, and welcome to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. This hour, we'll visit with Reverend Ted Daring. His insights about connecting the various generations within the church is the topic of his book, Myth of the Millennial. And that really sounds like a timely topic. Also this hour is our Concordia Journal segment with Dr. Charles Arendt interviewing Dr. Bruce Hartung about developing and nurturing church environments that are both psychologically and spiritually healthy. But first, let's join Amber Hirsch and discover all that's happening around the Concordia Seminary campus.
Thanks, Dr. Meyer. The Fall Lay Bible Institute is happening this October on Wednesday evenings on the Concordia Seminary campus. Professor David Lewis presents the Bible, theology, and Christ figures in film, and explores the various ways American cinema has borrowed the biblical narrative, Christian theology, and the story of Jesus in telling its own stories. Participants examine how films may reflect the worldview of their makers, American society, and those who watch them. How should Christians approach and interpret such films so they might help them to confess the gospel more clearly? To learn more about the Lay Bible Institute, visit the Concordia Seminary website at csl.edu. I'm Amber Hirsch reporting.
This is Word and Work, an Intersection, and I'm Dr. Dale Meyer. Joining me today via telephone is Reverend Ted Daring. Ted is calling in from Austin, Texas, where he lives with his wife, Chelsea. Hi, Ted.
How you doing, Dr. Meyer?
Well, you know, we're always finding out. I think I'm doing well, and somebody tells me that they don't think I am. So we're gonna find out, but these next minutes are more about you. Would you fill our listeners in about your background?
Sure. So I grew up north of Houston in a suburb called Kingwood. My dad's a pastor there of Christ the King Lutheran Church. And so grew up most of my formative years just north of Houston, and moved up to Austin for college to go to Concordia, Texas, up here in Austin. Which is where I met my wife. We worked a summer together at Camp Lone Star, the local Naloma camp here, and then we went to school together and graduated there in 2009. We got married in summer of 2010, and I was actually working for a year while Chelsea finished school doing high school youth for my dad back at Christ the King. And so we had a whirlwind. We got married in June, took the youth group to Colorado for a summer trip in July, and in August we moved to St. Louis for me to go to seminary. So we just really decided to get it all done in those first 3 months.
Wow.
And,
wow.
Yeah, so
marriage has been a little bit slower since those first 3 months, huh?
Yeah, we really decided to back down.
Yeah, what did Chelsea do before she went to college? What's her background?
So Chelsea grew up in the Texas Hill Country, born and raised. She is generationally Texan. If you were to go down to the Hall of Records here in Austin and look up the first land grants in Texas, her family has, I think they're somewhere in the 30s. So they are very much Texan. She's been working on her application to the Sisterhood of the Texas Republic or Texas Revolution, something like that. She's real excited about it. And she works for a local school district here, a local elementary school, and when we wrote this book, she really is the one who made it good. I put a lot of ideas and wrote a lot of words, and she came through and just polished it up and made it look and sound real good.
What's the old family name going back to the settlers?
So she, her dad's side is Urban, and her mother's side, oh goodness, it's Hopkins. And so she's done all the, she loves genealogy stuff. She's done kind of the send in your DNA thing. And so I believe it was the Hopkins who came in first. And then the Urban side is Lutheran Wendish. So that's a big part of our makeup down here in the Texas district is winds, and so that's where she's from.
Yeah, that would be a whole program unto itself, the winds. Tell us about your Concordia Seminary experience, and you know, you can be brutally honest. You're already out of school. You got your diploma. There's nothing I can do to you anymore.
Well, I guess that's true. Chelsea and I, about this time of year, and we are Texas kids through and through, but every year about this time, we spend a little bit of time mourning that we're missing the St. Louis fall. We just love that cool weather, the leaves changing. Down here in Texas, you go from summer to a week of fall to winter to a week of spring to summer again. And so we definitely missed that the seasons changing in St. Louis. And, you know, we made such good friends at seminary. I don't know if I went in knowing what to expect. It was definitely a better experience than I could have thought. We have some great friends. I've been talking, keep up with a lot of those guys and have weekly conversations with some of them every once in a while. Sometimes it's guys on Facebook. I was talking to a mutual friend, Matt Barrasso, this morning. It was good to chat with him on Facebook a little bit. But I have to say, what seminary did for me was burn out some of my youth, because I'm discovering in my wizened age of 31 that there was a time when I thought every idea I had was a good one. And seminary helped me work through some of those issues. And I have to say my favorite class was fourth year, your law gospel polarity class, best class I took at seminary. So, a little bit of brown nose in there.
Yeah, the check's in the mail, Ted.
Good. I'll be watching for it.
Yeah, tell us about call day and then going back to Texas.
Yeah, call day, the unofficial Lutheran draft. Call day is such a mix of emotions because it's 4 years of culmination and you're just sitting and waiting and waiting and waiting to finally hear it. And for Chelsea and I, when we had known that this call to come back to Texas might be a possibility, not only that, but to be church planting and to be doing it in a way that we're very excited about, as we talked and prayed and hoped for the future, that was always something that we said, we were open to God taking us anywhere. We would love to be closer to family. We'd love to be back in Texas. But we really wanted God to put us in the right place. And the amazing thing was this call we got on call day to come down and plant a church just north of Austin. Had it been anywhere, this would have been the call.
When I got into the ministry, we talked about being a missionary at large or something. It seems to me that the words church planting and church planter are relatively new. You know, what's involved in church planting?
So for us, church planting is starting a new church, new word and sacrament ministry, and everything that entails. And so for us, it was Faith Lutheran Church in Georgetown, just north of Austin, called us, and we did a residency where I worked for 8 months with them as an associate pastor with the intention of planting. So it let me slow down and get into the community and meet some folks, and they let me ask anyone I wanted to join me in this new plant. And so that was the fall to the spring of 2014 to 15. And through that whole process, we had great folks at the district and in the area who coached us, who walked alongside of us, along with our mother church Faith. And then the summer of 2015, we started, the spring into summer of 2015, we did a lot of small group Bible studies and get-togethers and hanging out with the plan to start official worship in fall of 2015. So we did that in October. And so church planting is a lot of new challenges. There are a lot of different hats I wear and a lot of learning. But it's so exciting. And the people of our church are phenomenal, amazing people. And we get to connect with a lot of cool people along the way.
Could you explain to us how you actually start a church? You talked about small group Bible studies. I know back in the day, if a new mission congregation were going to start, you know, people would go door to door and so on, and maybe just put out a advertisement that, you know, we're going to be meeting in Fred's funeral home, and we invite you to come and join us. But that's not the model that's used anymore, is it?
So there are so many variety of models, and I think for us today, the newer models are, you still put your name out there, you try and get folks there, but it's a lot based on relationship, because people either aren't looking as much or aren't as willing to just simply go, oh, I saw an advertisement in the newspaper that a new Lutheran church is opening, so I'm going to go. For us, what we did was in starting with small groups and starting with Bible studies and starting with just hanging out with folks, we just wanted to meet people. We wanted to spend time with them and say, hey, this is what we're going to be about as a church. This is who we are. You spend a lot of time explaining the basics, not because people don't understand it, but just because they've never encountered it. They just don't, you know, they've left the church for so long, they've never been a part of the church, and so you're walking this with them. And so there are a lot of different models out there. Ours is a relational model that says we want to connect with you, spend time with you, and invite you into what we're doing.
So your small groups were started with members of the Georgetown congregation.
So we had folks from Faith Lutherans and people from the community. It really was a both and.
So those already Lutheran people, you know, were willing to come. But I would think it'd be more difficult to get someone not connected to attend a small group. I mean, that takes a little bit of courage on a person's part.
It does. And that's why we mixed in between. We would have small group, we call them community group time, but then we would just hang out. We'd have a fire. This year will be our fourth Ted and Friends Invite Themselves Over Super Bowl party. Mm-hmm. There was a moment with one of the folks on our team from Faith where Chelsea was going to be out of town and the Super Bowl was happening. I thought, hey, I want to get to know them more. And the story goes that I thought I was saying, hey, I'd love to watch the Super Bowl with you guys. And they thought I was saying, hey, can you throw a Super Bowl party? And so the joke now is that I invited myself and my friends over to their house for the Super Bowl. But it really is, it's learning to say we're inviting people into who we are and what we do. That inviting someone into a small group is definitely weird, because they're kind of like, hey, we're sitting in someone's house and talking about the Bible. That's strange. But saying, hey, we've got this great place where we're going to watch the football game and we're going to hang out. Or watching grandparents bringing their grandkids to church, and grandkids then bring mom and dad, and mom and dad have then invited their family. And we've seen a lot of growth that way, too, of just people connecting relationally.
How do you make the move from watching a Super Bowl party to starting to talk spiritually and get into the Bible?
It's a mixture of knowing and understanding relationship, and knowing that you can't just, you know, dive in guns blazing. It's having a little bit of foolhardiness to really sit back and say, I got to trust that the Lord's going to do this, and so my trust is there and not in myself. I'm the foolhardy one. The Lord's got my back. But then I think it's just a lot of honesty. I think people respect oftentimes when you're honest, instead of tricking someone into, you know, I think that the harder move is to say, you know, oh, you like the Super Bowl? Well, let me tell you about God's big game. All right, let's back off of that. But if you spend time with someone at a Super Bowl party, and then maybe you hang out with them a couple times more, and maybe you grab coffee or a drink or get a meal together, it opens you up to ask the questions. And for me, it kind of is like, hey, tell me your story. Tell me about you know, what faith means to you. And it's a lot of asking questions.
So you do not hide who you are or what you're about.
Oh, no, I smell like pastor. I don't know how to get rid of that. So I just kind of lean into it.
That's great. Now, is this, we're going to be talking pretty much after the break about millennials, and you and Chelsea wrote The Myth of the Millennial. Is your church geared at millennials? Is it multi-generational? You know, what is your demographic?
So our belief is that a church that is aimed at one generation is going to last for that generation. And so our church is not aimed at millennials, but there's a lot of millennials in leadership, so it has certain fields that connect with our generation. Now, to say that, we have a pretty even breakdown of generations. We have a lot of millennials, everyone from college students to folks in their mid-30s, having their first, you know, round of kids. We have a lot of folks in the Gen X range and then in the baby boomer range. Two of our leaders are Paul and Becky Krentz, and Paul worked for the Texas District down here for 20 years. Becky worked at our mother church for that amount of time as their DCE, and they have dubbed themselves the silverbacks of the congregation. And I'll tell you what, Narrative Church, our church, would not be where it is today without the wisdom and guidance of Paul and Becky Krentz. And I firmly believe that we can't build churches just based on a generation. But at the same time, we have to be aware and understanding of what's going on out there to say, hey, there aren't, you know, the millennial generation is less in church. There are those things. So I would say, are we geared solely to millennials? No. But we do a good job of connecting generations and being in it together.
Many times when a new congregation is started, it's populated by Lutherans from other area churches. And so all that's happening there is some moving around of memberships. You know, do you have a rough breakdown on who are longstanding Lutherans like Paul and Becky and new people, maybe new to Christianity or at least reclaimed for the faith?
I would say, and this is I'd take this off the top of my head. I'd say the breakdown is somewhere around 60-40 to 50-50. We have a lot of folks who came with us from our mother church. We have a couple of folks that when we set up shop, we were maybe closer than their previous church, but we haven't had a lot of people come to us from other Lutheran churches. We have had a lot of connection. So we have been benefited by people who have invested in other people who have been de-churched, who have either never been a part of a church or have left church for a long time. And so I would say, in terms of drawing people from other churches, that's not our growth. Our growth either comes from new people moving into the community that have a Lutheran background, or we have a lot of folks who were either de-churched, hadn't been going to church in a long time, or have never been Christians. And that's been a huge excitement for us. One of the greatest stories was Paul Krentz. When we were starting, we had made these invite cards, and you know, that a little bit of that foolhardy, you know, we're doing this for the Lord. He was at his chiropractor and gave it to the receptionist, and her name was Jenny. And Jenny grew up LCMS Lutheran, but had been looking for a church. And she said, oh, this is great. You know, I grew up LCMS Lutheran. And Paul goes, well, great, we're an LCMS church. But her husband, George, had never really gone to church. Well, he started coming with her, and we got to baptize him, and they're regulars at church now. And I mean, there are just so many cool stories like that of people who have come from the outside that have had connections, but our growth has not been based upon growth from other churches.
Would you explain a term that you used for the sake of our audience, de-churched? I mean, that's a relatively new term, I think, and it may not even be in common parlance, but talk about de-churched, and I think Jenny is probably an example of a de-churched person.
Sure. You know, and I can explain it pretty well, too, in terms of just our own LCMS things we're seeing where, you know, think of a de-churched person as someone who maybe went through confirmation and then they checked out. So they haven't been going to church. They haven't really been part of the life of the church. And so, I firmly believe that those people are believers and they're, you know, the Lord saved them, is working in their life, but they just have fallen away. And so they haven't really seen a need for church or you know, it's, oh, I'll get, you know, it's the next thing I'll do.
That's great that you're reaching them, because our heart breaks when we see people disconnect from the church. We're going to take a quick break right now, and when we come back, we're going to dig into Ted and Chelsea's book, The Myth of the Millennial. Stay with us.
Make a difference in the world. Become a church worker or encourage someone you know who has these skills. Call Concordia Seminary Admissions at 1-800-822-9545 or email admissions@csl.edu. That's 1-800-822-9545. Concordia Seminary can make a difference in your world.
Concordia Seminary serves church and world by providing theological education and leadership centered in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the formation of pastors, missionaries, deaconesses, scholars, and leaders in the name of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Our core values include faithfulness to the scriptures and confessions, servanthood to Christ and His church, responsiveness to the contemporary context of the world, and excellence in everything we do. For more information, please call us at 1-800-822-9545. That's 1-800-822-9545. You can also visit us on the web at csl.edu.
Welcome back to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm Dale Meyer. Joining us today via telephone is Reverend Ted Daring, and we're going to talk about his book, The Myth of the Millennial. Ted, what inspired you to write, along with Chelsea, The Myth of the Millennial?
Well, it's a little bit of a funny story, but also something we were passionate about. The funny story is I had a friend who was at a conference, and he posted on Facebook he texted me and said, hey, I just want to let you know I'm walking into another panel of How to Reach Millennials taught by a baby boomer. And while that's not wrong, it was a point where we, as a generation, we've come into our own and we could be a part of the conversation. And so that really lit a fire under Chelsea and I of saying, hey, we think we could do this. We think this is something we have insight on, not because we've done all the research, but because we're embedded. We live it. We're part of the generation.
Hmm. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the book then?
Well, the purpose of the book is to help people start conversations. We want to help people see past stereotypes. And in fact, even in the book, we encourage millennials to do the same thing. And we call millennial sidebars where we say, hey, millennials, you know, here's something that we can work on. And so our goal would be to say, we want the generations to talk with each other. And we actually have had a couple churches who have used it as a Sunday morning either Bible study or small group thing where you can take and have those discussions together.
Oh, that's great. That's great. Now, I'm a baby boomer, okay, and your generation is using a lot of words that I have no clue what they mean. For example, snowflakes. What's that?
So a snowflake is what the loving news media has dubbed millennials who can't handle it, whatever it is, pressure, constructive criticism, all those kinds of things that it's, you know, you can't stand up to the heat. And so millennials are all snowflakes because they just can't handle it.
Do you agree? So, do you agree?
I think that every generation has folks like that. Or you catch someone on an off day and they react poorly. I think it's less a stereotype and more about saying this has happened, you know, all the time. And I know some millennials that have some snowflake tendencies, but I also know some Gen Z folks like that and some Gen X folks like that, some baby boomers like that. So I would disagree that every millennial is a snowflake.
Oh, okay. How about digital natives? What does that mean?
So digital natives, as millennials, we grew up with the technology boom. So we grew up when it was happening. I remember in 2005 when my friend Lauren walked into our European history class with the first iPod. And I was so jealous. But I mean, 2005, you know, that was my senior year of high school. And that was, you know, now in the books, we're under 20 years from that. And we are on our 10th generation of iPhone. I watch all my TV on streaming. I can FaceTime my nieces anytime I want. And I grew up with all of those technology shifts, as did my generation. And so for us, the digital realm isn't something new. It's a piece of who we are. And
And for us boomers, it is something new that we're trying to learn how to navigate. Some well. I'm not so sure how I'm doing. Another term that you use is used of you, or maybe I'm not sure which it is adulting. Adulting.
Yeah. Adulting is a funny one because it's both frustrating and, to me, like, so perfect at the same time. It's basically, you know, growing up. So for me, you know, I think of, in the derogatory sense, people get mad when millennials use it for themselves, and often it's used by millennials because they say, oh, this is just real life. And it's really just a term we use. So our house, we've had a lot of issues with our HVAC system. And so, you know, I might use the phrase and go, my air conditioner's broke again. You know, adulting is the worst, which is, hey, I'm a homeowner. I got to take care of this. And so I'd much rather spend my money on fun things, but I gotta be an adult.
I guess when you're a church planter, you can't call the trustees, can you?
No. You know, I keep trying to call some of my guys, and they're like, well, it's your house, so.
How about this one? The nuns. I mean, is that something Roman Catholic? What are the nuns?
So the nuns are a category of people who are unaffiliated with religion. This isn't people who are spiritual but not religious. This isn't people who are, you know, we would say are seekers, are looking for something. This is people who have said religion just doesn't matter to me.
Okay, so.
Be that Christianity or anything else.
N-O-N-E-S.
None. N-O-N-E-S.
Yeah, not a Roman Catholic nun.
Correct.
Okay, I mean, those are key terms, and I know they pop up more and more in conversation. The nuns are the reason for our discussion today. How do you suggest that we who are in the church engage millennials in spiritual and even churchly matters? How do we get them in with us to talk?
Part of it is what we were talking about a little bit earlier, saying, you know, I never thought one of the things I would need to do as a pastor is explain, like, how to be friends with someone. And my folks are so good at welcoming others in, but I think this has become a major topic for us, and I think a little bit to our detriment as the Christian church in America, that we started building almost our own culture. And so it can be hard for us sometimes to invite other people in without being normal. And I think the way we break in is we just be friends to people. We live with people. We, you know, as Lutherans, this should be part of our DNA that we say, hey, this is part of our vocation. That as we love our neighbors, be that, you know, our neighbor at the cubicle or our neighbor next door, what, you know, our family members, whatever it is, vocation is not a stationary thing. It is God calling us into the world to live where He's put us. And it's just having conversations with people, or, you know, you see a need, you step in, or, you know, just being a good neighbor.
Let me ask, because a millennial is a digital native, mm-hmm. and you can have a virtual reality, do you think it's a little more difficult for the millennial generation just to meet somebody person to person, face to face in the flesh, and strike up a conversation with them?
You know, I would say both yes and no. I think yes in certain terms, because so many of our interactions can happen online. I would say that the greater danger is getting when you're connecting with a millennial face to face, and, you know, chief of sinners here is like, put down your phone. You know, that can be the hardest part, is to say, like, hey, are you present here? And I have a cousin that lives in the area, goes to our churches, a great guy. And we call it Millennial Monday. My dad named it one time when he was in town. And it's just a group of our friends, and we have dinner together on Monday nights. And my cousin Will will look at me and go, hey, you going to put that down and hang out with us? And so...
Is that good or bad?
Oh, that's bad. That's on me. I need to put my phone down and hang out with people.
No, because when we have orientation here, I always tell the new students, I said, when I see you, I want you to put that phone down and greet me.
Exactly.
So should I do that or no?
That's fair.
Should I do that or no?
No, I think so. I think, because here's the thing, it's easy for, all of this has to work both ways. And so I think millennials, we need to be called to a little bit higher standard on some of those things, of saying, like, hey, like, we're not snowflakes. You can tell us, like, hey, when you're looking at your phone and we're hanging out, you know, you're somewhere else. It gets real bad for me during baseball season, and I'm wanting to check the Astros score, and, you know, all of a sudden everything disappears because I'm watching MLB Game Day on my phone.
Well, think about people who do that while you're preaching.
Yeah, exactly.
Hey, Ted, tell me about mentoring. And how it works and how it helps.
Mentoring, I think, is one of the greatest gifts we have in the church. That's for older generations to invest in younger generations. You know, it comes out of the Psalms. One generation will commend my works to another. And I think one thing, as much as millennials are besmeared, one of the things we have, because we are so engaged online, is that we see everyone's best foot forward, and we think, well, I'm the only one messing up, and we start living on this island. And I think what mentoring does is it doesn't only give us the wisdom of the generation before us, it lets us know we're not alone. Mm-hmm. It lets us know that, you know, when we make a mistake with our finances, we're not the first person to do it. You know, if we've, you know, messed something up, you know, we can pick ourselves up and try again. And mentoring is such a key to that, to saying, you know, older generations stepping in and saying, hey, let me help you learn.
Do millennials want to have a relationship with an older person?
I'm going to say on the majority, yes. But as is true of any major answer, there are some that don't. There will be some who, you know, look at the older generations with skepticism and those kinds of things. But I know, as a young millennial pastor, that I cherish the mentoring relationships I have with men and women in Generation X and baby boomers who have helped us. And I mean, we wouldn't be where we are today without that.
I suspect that, I mean, at least from my side as a baby boomer, it's necessary that we just be authentic and tell our story, and not try and preach and impose our ways upon millennials.
Each generation is going to interact with the world differently, but those timeless truths are the same. You know, the gospel and the good news of Jesus, you know, interacting with people, living in the world. And so to hear the stories of those ahead of us and to let wisdom into our lives is, I think, huge. And I think a big thing is listening, too. And I'm even encountering it with generations younger than me. It's, I've a couple times caught myself going, oh, these kids. And I'm just learning to say, okay, am I gonna try and tell them what to do, or am I gonna try and listen and ask good questions?
I've heard the distinction between trying to sell someone on something and investing. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. So if you're trying to sell something to someone, once they've bought into your product, you're done. You know, that relationship was solely built on selling the product. And so if our goal as the church is to say, well, we're going to sell you the product of Jesus and church membership and all those kinds of things, well, it sure is a letdown when you've been paying attention to someone, and then when they join up, you're like, all right, nice to know you, talk to you later. Investment says, I see the growth in your life, and my investment is to see you continue to grow. So my investment doesn't stop when you join the church. My investment doesn't stop when you're baptized or when you come to know Jesus. Like, my investment continues.
That sounds like a lot of work. Why bother?
Because the church is in this moment of people are leaving, people are changing, and I fully trust that, you know, Jesus is Lord of the church, and he's going to do what he's going to do. But part of what he's done is put us here. And, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so we're continually praying for the Lord to send our people into this harvest to say, our goal is a bigger heaven, because that's the goal of our King. And that's if we follow the King, then we do what he does.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear it. And hopefully we all believe that, and it's a passion for us. I want to thank you, Ted. It's been great having you. It's been great hearing from Reverend Daring about what he's doing. And I commend to you The Myth of the Millennial by Ted and Chelsea Daring. Coming up will be our Concordia Theology segment with Dr. Charles Arend interviewing Dr. Bruce Hartung about developing and nurturing church environments that are both psychologically and spiritually healthy.
Hi, I'm Chuck Arend, Dean of Theological Research and Publications here at Concordia Seminary, and welcome to Concordia Theology Book Burbs. We have an opportunity from time to time to talk with one of our professors about the writing that they've been doing and the publications that they have written over the course of the past year or so. We have with us today Dr. Bruce Hartung. Many of you know him very well. And we're going to be talking briefly about a couple books that he has recently published through Concordia Publishing House. The first one is Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, and the second one has a similar title, Building Up the Body of Christ. As I was talking with Dr. Hartung, he mentioned that these two were something of bookends for a project. Mm. Could you say something about the genesis of these two books and why you wrote them, and perhaps what you're trying to accomplish with them?
Surely. And it's good to be here and good to be interviewed by you, so that's fine news. Well, the genesis really comes out of fundamentally out of my work at the Synod and also at the seminary here. The question is, what is necessary for effective, energized ministry? Now, we usually go to questions related to, well, people need to be in the Word, true, need to be working into their spiritual life so that they're not just vocationally doing something that doesn't also touch their hearts. Right. But there are also personal characteristics for an individual, a leader in the church. And as a leader, personal vulnerabilities that actually become more intense as they lead. So the old idea that the more you connect the gospel to human experience, the more you will be under the gun in spiritual warfare. So there needs to be some opportunity for people to think about how they grow, how they develop, how they mature as members of the body of Christ and as individual followers of Jesus.
So if I may ask you there, are the books primarily intended then for leaders, whether they be pastors or teachers or other type of leaders?
They're two foci, and that's why they're bookends. The first one, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, is intended for church leadership primarily as they begin to think about how the congregation intentionally works at supporting those that lead them, including pastors, teachers, DCEs.
So it might be good for elders and presidents of congregations.
Absolutely. And that was its intended audience. Now, as it's turned out, I think more church workers are reading them than lay folks. I was at a parish recently in which the pastor had ordered 8 copies, which I thanked him for. But he hasn't had an opportunity. He hasn't had anybody grab on to, well, let's read and work at those. Okay. So Holding Up the Prophet's Hand has to do with how congregations and congregational leadership can emerge intentionally in terms of the support of their workers, understanding the basics, the basic vulnerabilities that a worker has, which I try to outline at the beginning, in terms of being in spiritual warfare, being a target of Satan's attacks, in that way, stressors, stress responses, and secondary traumatic stress, which is a leader who walks closely with his or her people is going to begin to feel some of the angst and the trauma that they feel. And over time, that builds up.
Well, to me, that sounds like a really important topic because I suspect many people don't understand the ministry, what pastors go through, teachers go through, and things like that. It almost sounds like that would be an excellent book for districts, even district presidents, to use if they do some sort of elder training or leadership training within the district for, like I say, presidents of congregations, elders.
Indeed. Like in fact, what I had hoped, some districts actually have done that.
Okay.
That is, there's been a push in the Pacific Southwest District to utilize the book at a congregational level. When the book first came out, the Michigan District, for instance, used it a lot.
Okay.
Grace Place Ministries offers the book as part of its congregational health and wellness weekend.
That's super.
The idea really is, how is it that you organize around intentional support? I think the fallback position is, if somebody's doing a good job.
Yeah.
Well, that's what's expected.
Yeah.
And you only get involved if there's a problem. The idea is to switch that into, if things are going well, then how is it that we organize ourselves to continue to support and help the folks that are helping us do well? And it's a win-win situation. People, leaders are supported, and leaders in that support, they're capable and able to do the kinds of things that make them good and effective leaders and workers.
Can you give one or two examples of what might be done?
Well, one thing that's been interesting how congregations have adapted it is to have a worker support team.
Mm-hmm.
That is a group of people in the congregation, maybe social workers or behavioral scientist people, maybe health and wellness people, maybe parish nurses, maybe people that are just interested in supporting church workers but have their heart for that support, who actually walk together with the worker and become their advocates in the congregation. What we found early on in the Synod is that if a worker becomes their own advocate, that does create some interesting problems, like, why are you just looking after yourself, kind of business. So we found that if there needs to be people who are champions of worker health in the congregation who then can speak to that piece. The worker support team then needs to be in close enough contact with the worker in order to be able to know what's going on and be able to advocate for things that are happening. And there are a couple of examples in the book of how a worker can utilize either the wholeness wheel that we developed through the Inter-Lutheran Coordinating Committee on Ministerial Health and Wellness in the middle 90s, how you could use that, or how you could use a sense of looking at support systems that are needed. But organizing in the congregation a group of people who can support the worker, or groups of people as the staff is larger.
That's a great idea, and a very practical idea. So this is that's the book, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand.
Right.
Now let's turn a little bit to the other book, Building Up the Body of Christ. How is this book different? You mentioned it's the bookend.
Yeah. Well, and that's the other side of the coin. If we look at our institutional structures and think about how it is that they can be supportive of the worker or the leaders in the church, congregation, schools, whatever. Then the other side of the coin is how workers or leaders can be as healthy and well to become good and effective leaders.
Okay.
That is what they need to do in their own lives and in their own development. Mm-hmm. What skills they need interpersonally, a group process-wise and things like that in order to be helpful. Building up the body of Christ from the Ephesians 4 passage, which essentially all offices in the church exist for building up the body of Christ for works of service, So the idea is the function of leadership is really how you help develop people and organizations, and there are certain skills that are connected with that building up. Mm-hmm. And I try to draw in the book sort of a line that builds on the skills, which begins with spiritual warfare again, because I think that's where it must start, with the exploitation that Satan uses for individual vulnerabilities and weaknesses of leadership. And the more one wants to lead in relationship to the gospel and human life and human experience, the more vulnerable and exploitable people are, so that we need, as leaders, to be able to take care of the kinds of things that are going on in our own lives. In the context of that, then, we learn kind of responsive skills to people, the so-called people skills thing.
Right.
Sort of relational question, the listening capacities, the understanding of diversity in people's views about the kinds of things that should go on organizationally, how you manage and help develop those. And actually, the last, before the last two chapters, the last chapter on conflict has to do with encouraging conflict. In which, if an organization does not have conflict, if everybody is saluting and saying yes to all the issues that the leaders are doing, the organization is dying.
Because people are just glossing over those things, ignoring them.
And we are not taking advantage of the particular skills and gifts that different people come to the table.
Let me ask this: the subtitle is supporting communities in the church. And your point is really well taken about the questions and practicalities that you had just raised. This might be throwing you a little bit of a curveball. Maybe it goes beyond the book. We are really good within the church of emphasizing the church as the body of Christ theologically. I guess I'm wondering these days, in what way is the church de facto a community? When I honestly don't see most of the folks but 2 hours a week if I go to church and Bible study. Mm-hmm. I don't run into them in the stores, in the banks. I don't run into them in daily life because we all drive 15, 20 miles. And so at times I kind of wrestle with in what way is a church a community in that regard, and how do you build up the community in that kind of a context?
Yeah. Well, I assume first of all that there are varying levels and gradients of connectedness in a community.
Yeah.
So the church is an organization a religious organization, of course, but one that has certain characteristics that are really, in many ways, locally determined because of the nature of how close
I'm thinking primarily of a suburban context, well, to be fair, right?
Well, yeah, but fundamentally, what were our congregations at the turn of the 20th century? They were basically congregations that were local, that people kind of got to because they were regional in some ways.
They lived in proximity with each other.
Growing up, however, in the 50s, we traveled 12 miles from suburban Washington, D.C. to get to a church in the center of D.C., where my grandmother was. So, I mean, that's a whole, whereas the congregation, I was two blocks from a Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod congregation where I lived.
Okay.
That's not where I went.
Right.
We went down there. So there is that kind of question about community. But I start really with the nature of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's understanding of community life, which essentially is we don't facilitate, and in some ways, the community, the people with which we are connected, with whom we are connected, is a gift of God and of the Spirit, born of our baptism, where we became new people in relationship to God and placed into a community, which is the church.
Right.
And as we are placed there, we receive community and we receive each other as a gift of the Spirit in our lives. If you take a beginning view of community as everyone in the body of Christ, believers of followers of Jesus, who are placed in our lives, that is part of our community in one way or another.
Whether they're in the congregation or outside the congregation.
Right, because they're different. We are part of different communities.
Yes.
The focus here, however, is on the community that is congregational life.
Okay.
And the fact that because we belong to a church in one way or another, I'd say because the Holy Spirit has facilitated our being connected to these people in this place, then the question is how leaders can help grow that group of people in varying ways that are necessary and would be helpful in terms of the gospel of Jesus in the 21st century, and what skills they need to bring, Spirit-led skills that can bring into the context of the community. And that's what this is fundamentally about.
Well, that strikes me as one of the biggest challenges that pastors or leaders probably face.
Oh, absolutely. There is this whole business. I mean, it's part of being sort of my counseling background for 20 years before I came to the Synod, and then my synodical experience and my seminary experience is that if people are not, that in spiritual warfare, people will be exploited, that is, their ministry will be lessened on the basis of the vulnerabilities that they have personally. And communities will be weakened on the basis of the vulnerabilities that the community itself has. So a leader needs to be sensitive to that vulnerability. When I was doing a dean here and doing orientation, one of the first orientation pieces I had was on spiritual warfare.
I remember that, yes.
Which really has to do with the nature of, if you think you're coming to Concordia Seminary, because this is a monastic retreat in which everybody is pious and happy and it's a refuge from the world. Think again. Concordia Seminary is a hotbed of spiritual warfare. How come? Because we're trying to connect the gospel to real life people's experiences, that is the gospel to human need, the gospel to human. When that connection occurs, that's where the fireworks occur.
Yeah.
And so the idea of the capacity of our leaders to be spiritually aware and active, to be active, for instance, in being in some form of spiritual direction themselves, some form of thinking about their lives, not just individual meditation and prayer, all that kind of business. And the community then becomes part of that whole experience around word and sacrament, around conversation of community members with each other, with mature Christians helping others.
Right.
All that kind of business. So we end up weeping when others weep and rejoicing when others rejoice and being really connected enough to be able to know what's happening and being able to intervene. When leaders do that, when pastors, for instance, are actively connected to their people at emotional and spiritual levels, that begins to foster the development of the, anyway, supporting community life in the church.
Well, that's terrific. I mean, when you talk about fireworks, it really reminds me of how Luther opens his treatment of the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism, which, in my words, goes something like this. The moment you turn to God in prayer, you're turning your back on Satan, which is tantamount to a declaration of war on Satan. So thank you very much for your time, Bruce. I really do appreciate it. Once again, two books by Dr. Bruce Hartung over this past year, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, aimed at helping congregational leaders support the church workers within their midst. And the other is Building Up the Body of Christ, where church workers are attentive to the needs, vulnerabilities of the communities that they serve. So please check these out from Concordia Publishing House, and thank you for joining us on Concordia Theology Book Blurbs. This is Dr. Charles Arend.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis provides continuing education resources for pastors and lay people. To discover all that Concordia Seminary has for you, visit us on the web at csl.edu.
Next time, Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinoza is going to tell us about faith that sees through the culture. I'm looking forward to that conversation. For Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, I'm Dale Meyer, and this has been Word and Work, an Intersection.